Indeed, there was great interest last week, as Brother Randy said. Brother Daly was with us and endeared himself to us. And I just heard fine compliments and commendations of his preaching. And it inspired us, boosted our morale, and uplifted our spirits. Singing good songs, were ably led, and the fellowship that we enjoyed with one another and brethren from the area. And we closed out Friday night with 174. And that's the largest crowd we've had on Sunday night for, I imagine, several years. But brethren came from all around and helped us, and we appreciate that so much. Brother Daly is an unusual person, a unique individual. And it was a joy to have him in our home and association with him. And the young folks liked Brother Daly, and he made a hit with them. And that's excellent. That's good. We're glad to have you this morning. We appreciate your presence, the visitors with us. We're delighted to see you. And come back and be with us any and every opportunity that you have. We're living, brethren, in an age of doubt and fear and instability of purpose. There's so many uncertainties. Is there a God? If so, what's his nature? Has he revealed himself unto us? What about Jesus Christ? Was he just a teacher, a philosopher? Or was he the Son of God? Was he born of the Virgin Mary? Was he resurrected from the dead the third day? Did he ascend back to heaven? Is he at the right hand of God? Are we to anticipate his coming again? What about the Bible? Do we have all the books? Were these men inspired, or simply did they write what they learned from the wise men and sages of their time, or what had been handed down? Did they just make up Jesus? Were there miracles that they saw and observed? Can we identify the church? And on it goes. But I want us to focus our attention this morning for just a few minutes on the Apostle Paul, who lived in certainty after his conversion. He could say, I know, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded. And we should have the same attitude. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said that he knew Jesus in whom he believed. I know in whom I believe. And am persuaded or convicted that he's able, has the power to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He gave his soul for safekeeping to Jesus Christ. And there was nothing, ladies and gentlemen, in this world that could rob Paul's soul of this deposit with Jesus. Except himself. He could quit believing. He could become a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. He could turn and walk no more, as many did during the personal ministry of Jesus. But I remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. And if you have access to a Bible, turn with me, if you would please, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, beginning where Paul says, For I am persuaded. And this is as strong a word as no. I am convinced I am certain is the idea in the word persuaded. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the way he lived his life, with confidence, security. But though he couldn't, nor anything else separate him from the love of God, yet in Jude verse 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of Christ. I have a responsibility to keep loving Christ, but regardless what I do, he always loves me. And all the forces, ladies and gentlemen, in heaven or on earth, up in the heavens or on the earth, things above, things beneath, or death, or life, or angels, principalities, cannot separate me from the love of God. So Paul says, I know in whom I believe. He didn't say, I know what I believe, although that's important. But we need more, friends, than just some dogma to believe or some doctrine. Our faith is to be in a person. Let me suggest to you this morning that as a Christian, our faith is to be in the Son of God. That's reality. Not in an institution. The institution, the church, the body of Christ can disappoint us. People can let you down. And I'm confident, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that many of us succumb to fall away, recant, don't walk anymore with the Lord, that we've been converted to an institution rather than to Jesus Christ. The slightest provocation today will cause some of us to throw up our hands and quit. But not if our confidence and our faith is in Jesus the Lord. And I want to impress upon your minds this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that we always look up. And let's have our trust in Christ rather than an institution. And Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And he didn't say, I know about Christ, but he said, I know Christ. Man may know about Christ, but not Christ. Man may know the Bible, but not Christ. Man may know about an experience, but not know Christ. Many know about being religious. There are many of those, but still not know Jesus. And I'll tell you, like old Brother Henry Ficklin said years ago, an aged saint that I heard when he's around 90 years old or close to it, was a student of J.W. McGarvey. He said when he first began to preach, he wasn't getting the results that he liked. And he evaluated his preaching and he decided that he wasn't talking enough about Jesus Christ. And though I don't believe, friends, that just Jesus himself without what Jesus taught will do it, it takes both. It's not the man and not the plan. It's the man and the plan. It's just not the plan without the man. It's the man and the plan. And we've got to focus our attention up on Christ. We follow him. We yield to him. We surrender to him. And we know direction by his plan, by his teaching. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. But Paul also knew that all things work together for good. In Romans 8, verse 28, look at the text. And we know, K-N-O-W, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Does all things include the devil? Does all things include the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? No. They don't work for our good, but for our detriment, for our destruction. Does he mean the vicissitudes of life, the problems and the heartaches, the hurt, the pain, tragedies in our life? Is that what he means? That's where it's interpreted many times. I heard a preacher years ago speak at a funeral. He tried to console the people. All things work together for good. We may not understand this, but it all works together for good. Is that what that passage means? Uh-uh. Not that one. We may get good out of attending the funeral. It may cause us to think seriously about death and hereafter. It may bring some to our senses, or to their senses. But let me suggest that's not in this text. Well, it says all things, preacher, but the all things in view of the context. Like in 1 John chapter 2, along there about verse 20. We have an unction of the Holy Spirit, therefore we know all things. Well, they didn't know everything. All things, friends, is unlimited. They know all things in the context. They know that Jesus came to dwell, or the Son of God came to dwell in tabernacle in the flesh. A lot of people were denying that. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. A lot of folks were repudiating that. He says, you know these things. You know all things. And in this text, he's talking about those matters that are spiritual. Let me emphasize the spiritual things in the context. Not the physical, mundane things. Those do not necessarily work for our good, but the spiritual thing, the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, all that God purposed and planned for us in Jesus Christ work for our good. That's all he's saying. That's what he's saying. You look back at verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's part of the all things. It works together for our good because it frees me from sin, from bondage. It gives me life. In verse 3, the sending of his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is for a sin sacrifice, condemn sin in the flesh. That works for my good. Down in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. We're led not miraculously, but through the revelation of the Spirit. That works for my good. And you drop down to verse 24, for we are saved by hope. If you have a revised version, it says in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Hope. Here's the desired expectation. Here's the motivation. It works for my good. And in verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here's the intercession at the right hand of God. That works for my good. And that's what he's saying in the text. Brethren, God provides for us. And Paul knew that. He says, I know that all of these things, not outside of the Bible, but in the Bible, works for our good. Whatever God does, it's for our good. Not for our hurt or for our harm. And then he says in this text, to them that love God, those who love God, obey God. 1 John 2 and verse 5 and 2 John verse 6. If we love God, we obey God, and these things work then for our good. They don't do us any good if we reject them. The revelation of the Spirit, friends, has no value to us unless we accept it, unless we yield to it. Jesus died for our sins in verse 3 of Romans 8. Well, has no importance to a person who doesn't accept it, who doesn't come under the blood, any more than those back yonder in Egypt when they failed to put the blood on the doorpost. When the destroyer came or the death angel, it passed over those on whose house that blood was up there on the doorpost. Unless we're under the blood, ladies and gentlemen, indeed the blood of Jesus Christ has no value for us whatsoever. Are you listening to me? Christ didn't make an intercession for us. We have no hope. And so those who love God are those who take advantage of these things. And then to them who are the called, we're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, according to His purpose. Why do you know, Paul? I know Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that He'll keep my soul as long as I walk circumspectly, as long as I'm faithful unto it. I know that the great scheme of redemption, the spiritual things in Jesus Christ, work for our good. I know that. And thirdly, Paul was certain that God's child has a home, a house, not made with hands. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The apostle's defending his ministry. Here's the hope of his ministry. Here's the impetus for his ministry. And for every Christian. And in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 1, the inspired apostle Paul writes, "For we know," here's your word "know" again. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," and what he's saying is this tent, he depicts the body as a tent that he says is earthly in nature. "If this earthly tent in which we dwell were dissolved by death, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands," human hands, as the old tabernacle back there was made by human hands, by the divine blueprint. Here he says it's not going to be made by human hands because human hands wouldn't have the power to construct it. But the God of heaven, ladies and gentlemen, will make this spiritual glorified body just like the God of heaven spoke into existence back yonder in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1. The existence of man, he formed the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. To that extent, we have divinity in us. We are created in the image of God. That's why we're not born totally depraved, friends. Or we'd say that God is depraved. Or totally depraved. We are born innocent. And when we arrive to the age of accountability that would differ from person to person, then we taint our soul by sin. We're not born that way. And I resent it and I resist it with every ounce of power or energy in my body. This old Calvinistic doctrine that teaches that babies are born with their image tainted. I want to tell you, friends, it's a reflection upon God Almighty. God spoke man into existence. And man is fearfully and wonderfully made. If we don't believe in God, explain man. How in the world could evolution by blind chance develop the eye that can see, the ear that can hear, the tongue that can taste, the fingers that can touch, the circulatory system, the digestive system, the nervous system, and all of its system, the reproductive system. And you look at a human being and then you say that came about as blind chance, male and female for reproduction. That just happened by chance. I asked a man one time years ago. He was an atheist. He was in a restaurant, as I remember, in Grayson, Kentucky. He said, "I don't believe in God." I said, "Have you ever seen Him?" I said, "No." I thought I would head him off at the pass. I said, "Have you ever seen Joseph Stalin?" He said, "Uh-huh." I took care of that. If I'd thought a little bit, if I'd been a little more keen about it, I'd say, "Have you ever seen your brain?" That'd been more appropriate. Because we haven't seen something, you know, it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. There's all kinds of evidence. Here's a watch. I've never seen the watchmaker. Somebody made that, friends, that had intelligence and mind. God made the human being. And let me tell you, when this old body will be put in the grave and it's a vile body, it'll be changed into a glorious body after Jesus Christ in 1 John 3 and verse 2. And there's one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible as far as consolation. John, the inspired apostle, says, "We do not know what we shall be. But when he comes," second coming, "we shall be like him. Whatever body Jesus has now, friends, is the kind of body that we'll have in eternity. When he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every eye will behold him." What a glorious, wondrous body it will be, beyond our comprehension and our expectation, where it will be immune to pain and disease and suffering. It'll be an immortal, eternal body that will house and clothe our eternal spirits. And so Paul says, "I know that this earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon without with our house which is from heaven." Out of the body, Paul says, we're found naked. In a body we are clothed. And so we want this body. And Paul in Romans chapter 8 speaks of it as a redeemed body. We'll have a redeemed body as well as a redeemed soul. The poet wrote years ago, "So when some morn you hear I'm gone, you'll know, friends, where to find me. In that fair land where all things thereof sweet remind me. The fatherland beyond, above the silent flowing river, where they who work and learn and love all meet and live forever." Paul says, "I know that." And I want to go back to 1 John 3 for just a moment, and especially verse 3. "He that hath this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." You know why people in the church, ladies and gentlemen, live an ungodly life sometimes? You know why they fornicate? You know why they lie? You know why they're devilish? Because their hope is weak. You know why people are not aggressive in the kingdom of God? You know why people are not adamant? You know why people are not enthusiastic? You know why people aren't committed and dedicated and consecrated? Because they don't have that hope as they ought to have. I want to go to heaven more than anything in the world, and I'm not going to do anything that would jeopardize my entrance into the kingdom of God. Because we can say with Paul, "I know that there's a home of the soul." Jesus promised it. "I'll come again, receive into myself." The gospel of Jesus Christ permits it. It's the hope of the gospel in Colossians 1 and verse 23. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures it. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 23. He's the first fruits from the grave. And by his resurrection, he warrants, he assures everyone else's resurrection from the grave. But I want to also notice for just a moment Paul's confidence that's stated in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. Here's the word knowing. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now let me stop right there for just a moment. There are two views, major views of this text. What did he mean? One view is that he's talking about standing before Jesus in the judgment unprepared, knowing the wrath of God in view of the judgment that he just spoke of in verse 10, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men to prepare themselves for that day. That's one view. The terror of the Lord would be the fright and the alarm that one would have unprepared, not ready to meet God. And I'm sure that's true whether this verse teaches it or not. At least when we stand at the judgment, we'll have the terror and the fear and the alarm because we're lost eternally. And Paul said, in view of that, the realization of that, as he said in verse 10, I persuade men. And he spent his life and his missionary journeys of talking to men. He became all things to all men that he might win some. I want to be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. In Romans 10 and verse 1. But there's another view here. The other view is that he's talking about his ministry. The word terror in your revised versions is translated fear. Paul is saying, I know the fear of God. Having a reverential awe for Jesus Christ. That we're going to stand in judgment, as he said in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore, whatever this means is therefore in view of that. Knowing therefore the fear or reverential awe of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade him to do what, Paul? We're trying to convince them of our honesty and integrity that they've been trying to undermine. I don't know for sure exactly what position is the exact one that Paul had in mind. But I'm of the inclination that he's talking about in view of the context and the gist of this book that he's speaking about his ministry, his integrity, his honesty that was being attacked. And here were the opponents. Said, Paul's not sincere. Paul's not honest. He's not an apostle. I want you to notice the rest of this passage. But we are made manifest unto God. God knows our integrity. God knows our honesty, whether men do or not, because he sees our heart. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I hope you know it. But God knows it whether you do or not. And so I know I'm going to stand before the judgment bar of God and give an account of deeds done in the body, of my honesty, of my integrity. And I know that, and I realize God knows what I am now, and whether I convince you men that are my opponents and are my enemies and are trying to destroy my ministry, though you won't be convinced of that, God knows it, but I'm trying to convince you also. And you Corinthians who've been misled by these false teachers, he said, I'm trying to show that indeed I have integrity and honesty. But he says, I know the fear of the Lord. I know there's going to be a judgment. And I know we're all going to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. But regardless of which one, Albert Barnes takes it as the first view I presented, in part, so does R.C. Linsky, but by and large, the commentators, and that doesn't mean that some are right and others are wrong, depending on who they are. By that, I mean, if you have the majority one view, they have to be wrong, and the minority, I mean, they have to be right, and the minority has to be wrong. That doesn't necessarily follow. But the point is, Albert Barnes, R.C. Linsky take the position that here the terror of the Lord, the fear of God is involved in this, a reverential awe, Linsky does, but he says he's trying to win them to the faith. Whereas the majority of the others said he's trying to win them to his integrity, that he's honest, that he's sincere in what he's doing. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, though the terror of the Lord from the standpoint of God's wrath here of those who are unprepared to meet God may not be in this text, it's in other passages of Scripture. There's going to be a day of judgment. Paul preached it in Romans 14 and verse 10 and verse 12. He preached it on Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of Acts in verses 30 and 31. There's going to be a judgment, and with reverential awe in view of whom Jesus is, we're going to stand before Him. We need to develop our lives and conform our behavior and conduct that's in keeping with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can have clear conscience before God, and He knows our heart now, because it's going to be divulged in the judgment as we give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Look at your songbook, page 81, and then quit. Just to know, we sing that once in a while. But it sets forth in so many ways what we're talking about this morning. Just to know that Jesus loves me with a tenderness so great, nothing ever shall be able from His love to separate. Just to know He hath forgiven all my sins of all the years. We sing, we know. In the book of life eternal, let my worthless name appears. Just to know that He is with me, just to have His promise true, that He never will forsake me all my earthly journey through. Just to know that up in heaven there's a place prepared for me, that a glorious day is coming when my Savior I shall see. And then the chorus. This is all I need to know. This my cup doth overflow. All things else I can resign, since I know that Christ is mine. Amen. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Christ? Do you know that you're saved? Do you know you're secure? Do you know about the promises of Christ? Do you know that heaven will be your home after a while? Paul could have that confidence. Here's Paul's certainty. He says, I know that when our earthly house and this tabernacle is off, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in heaven. Paul could say, I know in whom I believe. I know the Christ. I know the fear of the Lord. I know. When you come today, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, be baptized into Christ. Come out of the blood, then you can know by standing on the promises of God, by conforming to the gospel of Christ, the word of the Lord, that all is well with your soul. Not a mysterious experience on which we rely, but the truth of God on which we can stand. Won't you come today? Be baptized into Christ. If you're an erring child of God, when you come home, be restored to your first love. You'll forgive, you'll pardon, you'll receive. Why not this morning?
Why not now? Why begin to we stand? Why we stand?